About 6 months ago, I tried to bring a message to you on the wisdom and prudence of God's grace from Ephesians 1, verses 8 and 9. I want to take another stab at it tonight. Wisdom and prudence is my subject. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The subject and the text are indescribably beyond my ability to comprehend, let alone expound. But that's no new thing with me. I haven't yet preached a sermon with which I was at all pleased. Maybe God will enable me tonight to speak by His Spirit to your heart that which is contained in our text. Wherein He hath abounded toward us, in all wisdom and prudence. What an astounding statement. All wisdom and prudence. God has abounded toward us in all the work of His grace, revealing Christ in us, making known to us the mystery of His will, giving us faith in Christ. The Lord God reveals His secrets to us. And He does this, listen to the language of Scripture, in all wisdom and prudence. Can that be? All wisdom and prudence. Not all the wisdom and prudence of the wisest, most skillful man, but in all the infinite, immeasurable, indescribable, incomprehensible wisdom. And all the prudence, the infinite, immeasurable, incomprehensible, indescribable skill of the infinite God. With all the fullness of His being, in all wisdom and prudence, God has abounded toward us in grace, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, having shown us that which He purposed from eternity. God comes to sinners in the mighty saving operations of His grace, and when He gives a sinner faith in Christ, He causes that sinner to know things that were hidden in secret, known only to God beforehand. That which was God's eternal purpose, the good pleasure of His will before the world began. When God comes to a sinner and gives him faith in Christ, He causes that sinner to understand that he's God's child, chosen of God, redeemed by the precious blood of His darling Son, an heir of God, joint heir with Jesus Christ, one saved by God's almighty grace according to the riches of His grace, and this according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Oh, by indescribable brilliance, with infinite skill, the Lord God, the God of all grace, makes known to sinners the mystery of His will in the blessed experience of His saving grace in Christ Jesus. God causes the light to shine out of darkness, shining in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that when faith is given, the mystery is revealed. When faith is given, the mystery is revealed. I do not mean by that, and Paul does not mean, the Spirit of God does not intend for us to understand that when a person is given faith in Christ, they understand everything. Oh, no. We will We will for eternity, in the endless ages of eternity, if I can use such redundant language, we shall forever continue to increase in the knowledge of God and His will and His grace, His greatness and His glory. But when God gives faith in Christ, He causes the chosen sinner to know His purpose from eternity to save that sinner. God chose me. God redeemed me. My name is written in heaven. How can you know that? I believe the Son of God. And that's all. And that's all. Brother Rex made a statement in his prayer. I wrote it down. Very good statement. There's no such thing as a typical saint, except for two things. Just two things. All of them know themselves sinners. And all of them trust God's Son. Those two things are typical of every saint. God has made known the mystery of His will with wisdom and skill. God alone possesses, revealing to us that we're His, the objects of His grace. If that doesn't astound you, if that doesn't overwhelm your mind, if that doesn't cause you to cry, "Oh God, teach me of Your grace, of Your Son, of Your salvation. God, oh God, take hold of my heart and my life. I don't know what will." That's what happens in conversion. Our text tells us that the sovereign work of God in redemption and grace is the exercise of infinite wisdom and prudence, infinite knowledge and insight, infinite brilliance and skill. God's grace abounds to us in wisdom and in prudence. Now let me just state again the things I said to you just a few months ago. Only the all-wise God could devise and execute His purpose of grace in the saving of our souls. And in every aspect of this great salvation, in every aspect of this great grace, the Lord God heaps upon us His grace according to His purpose, according to His good pleasure, in infinite wisdom that only God possesses. Wisdom beyond the reach of mortal man, with infinite prudence, with brilliance and skill, only God possesses. In the incarnation of our dear Savior, I want you to look at some scripture with me. Hebrews chapter 2. In the choice of His Son to be our Redeemer, the Lord God displays infinite wisdom. Let me talk to you about the wisdom of God first. I don't pretend to understand the deep, deep mysteries of the covenant of grace. Brother Todd Nyberg and I talked for a good while this week one day about this covenant of grace. There's lots of debate, and lots of folks like to debate points of theology about God's covenant. Some say there's no such thing as covenant grace, and others defend covenant grace and make the covenant to be what it is not. In the Word of God, the very same word translated covenant and testament. The very same word is translated covenant and testament in our King James translation. And the King James translation, what you have in your hand, I've repeated to you many, many times, in my opinion, is the best translation available in English language to anyone. The King James translators conscientiously translated the scriptures in their context. And often a word can be used in different ways. It can be translated differently and in perfect legitimacy. In the Word of God, every time this word that's translated covenant is translated covenant. It is obvious that it's speaking about a covenant transaction. A covenant transaction is a compact, an agreement, a contract between two or more people. But the same word is often translated testament. A testament is simply a decree. A testament is simply an order. A testament is simply a purpose. If you should have a last will and testament, and I recommend that you do. We don't have anything, got some insurance, and when we die, we had it drawn up legally. Everything goes to our daughter. And if I die before Shelby does, everything goes to her. If she dies before I do, everything goes to me. And you do that so the government won't get hold of all of it. That's your testament. That's your decree. That's your purpose with your goods. And everywhere in the Word of God, the word is translated testament. It is obvious that it was the intention of the Holy Spirit to speak of it that way. Well, which is it then? Is it God's purpose, God's testament, God's decree, or God's covenant? Yes, that's what it is. That's what it is. God condescends to speak to us in human terms so that we can get some handle on who He is and what He does in language we can understand. Let me see if I can be clear. The Scripture speaks of the hand of the Lord. But Larry, God's a spirit. He didn't have hands. It speaks of the eye of the Lord. But God's a spirit. He didn't have eyes. It speaks of God's heart. But God's a spirit. He didn't have a heart. It speaks of the mind of the Lord. But God's a spirit. He didn't have a brain. God's spirit. Pure, eternal, incomprehensible spirit. But He condescends to speak to us in human terms, so we get some idea of what He does. He speaks of His sovereign purpose of grace, His testament, as a covenant ordered in all things and sure, an everlasting covenant, a covenant of grace, a covenant of peace, a covenant of peace and grace, a covenant of love made between the three persons of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, a covenant in which three persons in one eternal Godhead covenanted, contracted, compacted themselves together, saying, "This I will do on this term, on this condition." And the covenant stands all together on the agreement of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. God the Father in His purpose, God the Son in His purchase, and God the Holy Spirit in the power of His grace applying salvation to us. But the covenant comes to us very much as a testament, as a will. Preacher, I knew years ago, Brother Dusty Rhodes preached a sermon that a lot of us got to know pretty well. He said the title of the message was "The Reading of the Will." The reading of the will. Let me tell you what God does when He saves a sinner. God, by His Spirit, reads out His will to you. God, by His Spirit, reads out His will to you, causing you to know that He's named you an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now, God's great wisdom is seen clearly in the choice of our Redeemer to be our Savior. Specifically, God's wisdom is seen in our Savior's marvelous, marvelous work of substitution, in His determination to accomplish redemption by a substitute. God determined that His Son, the Lord Jesus, must have the sins of His people made His. That His own darling Son must bear the guilt of sin personally. What words. What words. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. God, in infinite wisdom, in order to save our souls, determined that his son, his own darling son, must be made sin and must bear the guilt of sin personally. And he cries from the cross, "Thou knowest my guiltiness, O God. My iniquities are not hidden from thee. They're more than the hairs of my head, so that I'm not able to look up." Jesus Christ, when he hung upon the cursed tree, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, hung there with a consciousness of personal guilt. Oh, my soul, can that be? Can that be? I stand before God tonight, knowing my sin, my corruption, my depravity, the evil of my heart, with a consciousness of personal righteousness. His righteousness really is mine. And when he who knew no sin was made sin for us, knowing himself, the righteous Lamb of God, the Holy One who could not sin, our Savior was made sin and bare a personal consciousness of guilt before God. And thereby, he was made to suffer the utter extremity of the law's penalty to the full satisfaction of God's infinite justice. Now, our Savior's glorious incarnation is the means by which God, in infinite wisdom, determined to accomplish this. The Lord Jesus, God's Son, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. For what purpose? Why did the Son of God come here, assume our nature, become one of us? Why did he do this? Why did God step into humanity? Because this is the only way God could save sinners. And only God could devise such a way. Look here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "For it became him." The word is, it behooved him. It was necessary for him. "For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." Watch this now. "To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Christ was the captain of our salvation from eternity. He stood forth in the covenant of grace and assumed all responsibility for our souls. But he is made perfect through the things he suffered. That is, he is made to be the perfect Savior, the perfect Redeemer, through the things he suffered. "For both he that sanctifieth," he who makes holy, "and those who are sanctified," those who are made holy, "are all of one." Our Savior prayed, Brother Lindsay has been working on this now for weeks, that the world may know that they are one, even as we are one. That the world may know that I am in them, and they are in me. That the world may know that I and my people are one. "Both he that sanctifieth," he who made us holy, "and those who are made holy," those who are sanctified, "are all of one." One person, one body, "for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." The Son of God never blushes. He's never embarrassed to call us his people, his brothers, his sisters in Christ. Back in the office before we came out here, we were chatting a little bit about the men identified. Brother Rex was telling us he was going to read about Samson. What a man he was. You read his life. All that's recorded about his life. Now, there are some figures who stand out in Scripture whose lives seem to be remarkable for the good they did. Not Samson. Not Samson. He was a mighty judge in Israel, but ruthless. Ruthless. And yet the Lord Jesus calls him his brother with no embarrassment, with no shame. With no embarrassment, with no shame. Because Samson in Christ is holy, sanctified, righteous. Only infinite wisdom could accomplish this by the doing and dying of God's darling Son, the captain of our salvation, made a perfect Savior through the things he suffered. Here stands in front of you a man. There have been times in my life when my sisters rightly were ashamed to call me their brother. And I'm ashamed it's so. But there's never been a time, and never shall be a time, when God's darling Son shall be ashamed to call me his. Because in him, and by him, in union with him, I am sanctified, holy, and righteous. I use the term before God, and that's right. But more than that, in him, with him, by him, in union with him, I am holy, righteous, sanctified. He made me so. Read on. Hebrews 10, verse 17. That's Hebrews 2, verse 17. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 2. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him. What a strong word. It behooved him. It behooved him. It was necessary for him. He must be made. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. For this purpose, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In order for Christ to be our mediator and to accomplish the work of a mediator represented in the high priest in Israel, our Lord Jesus to be our high priest, our mediator, to be able to lay hold of God and lay hold of man and bring the two together in perfect symmetry. In no way giving approval to man in his fallen state and sin, and in no way marring God's holiness, justice, and truth. The Savior must become one of us that he might, by suffering and death, make reconciliation for the people. Watch this. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able also to succor, to help with passion and compassion them that are tempted. Our Savior endured all the trials, temptations, and sorrows of manhood in this world, so that he might be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows all the emotions of manhood. All of them. All of them. The only difference between him and us is that he knew no sin. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Our Lord Jesus lived in this world. He lived by faith in God. He lived in submission to the Father's will. He was tempted and tried in the wilderness, in Gethsemane, and on the cross. By his obedience unto God for us, he worked out a perfect righteousness. And he did it under more severe temptations and conflicts than we've ever known. Perfectly obedient. But our Savior, though he knew no sin, was made sin for us. And he who could not sin, who did no sin, I repeat, knows all the emotions of the human heart, so that it's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You know how painful it is to be betrayed by a trusted friend? He knows that. Do you know how painful it is to watch friends suffer bereavement? Our Lord wept with Mary and Martha at Lazarus' tomb. He knows that. Do you know what it is to be hungry? Our Lord knew that. Do you know what it is to be so tired you can't hardly sleep? Our Savior knew that. Do you know what it is have consciousness of guilt before God? Our Savior knew that too. When he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Oh, what wisdom is displayed in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be sure you understand what happened at Calvary. Be sure you know the meaning of Christ's death as our substitute. I've told you many times, these four words identify what happened at Calvary. Sovereignty, substitution, satisfaction, and success. Our Savior died by his own purpose, voluntarily. He went up to Calvary, the sovereign Redeemer, to purchase our souls at the price of his own life's blood. He died as a substitute. In the room instead of his people, his covenant people. He died for his people, God's elect. All the sheep trusted to his hands. And when he died, he made complete satisfaction to divine justice, so that justice could ask for no more. Justice could ask for no more. And whatever he did, whatever his purpose, whatever his intention, he was totally, perfectly, absolutely successful. That means that every sinner for whom Jesus Christ died at Calvary shall be with him in glory. And God, in infinite wisdom, saw that it was needful and expedient for him who died upon the cross to be raised from the dead and seated at his own right hand, the hand of majesty on high, as the supreme governor of the universe. He who died and rose again sits in glory with all power given to him over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father gave him. What does that mean? Look yonder to Calvary and understand that he who died for his people has complete control of the universe. He'll save every one of them. He'll save every one of them. I don't know. I'll deal with this a little bit in just a minute, but I don't know the intricate mysteries of providence. Don't pretend to. But I know that whatever is going on in this world is being accomplished by the hand of our Redeemer, the hands pierced by cruel nails on the cursed tree when Christ was made sin for us. That means, since Christ sits on the throne of glory, all things shall indeed and do indeed work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He raises up kings and treads them down. He raises up nations and tears them down. He sends famine and bounty, pestilence and health, war and peace all over the world for one purpose. even as he judges men for their sin, his purpose is the saving of his people. Oh, how peaceful we ought to be then. In this troubling, troubling world, our Redeemer rules. If he is seated on the throne of glory, if he is raised from the dead, it'll be no problem for God to raise us from the dead. And our Savior, who sits on the throne of sovereign monarchy, shall prevail at last and triumph over all things. His exaltation is the pledge of final triumph, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By means of this great scheme of redemption, God has achieved the highest possible ambition of his soul, the highest possible ambition of his heart. God has achieved the highest ambition of his being, and that is the preeminence and glory of his darling Son. God's given him preeminence in all things and over all things. So trust him. Adore him. Bow to him. Commit yourself to him. Now, let me speak for just a minute or two about the prudence of God's grace. Prudence. Oh, how prudent God is in the sacrifice of his darling Son for the accomplishment of redemption. Paul said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God before the world ordained before the world for our glory. Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. We preach Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God, so that proclaiming Christ, we proclaim to sinners everywhere God's great wisdom in the saving of souls. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? Behold the Christ of God. How can God save a weak, helpless, feeble sinner like you, like me? Behold the power of God in the resurrected, exalted Christ. And in his providence, oh, what a display of prudence, of skill. Don't you love to read illustration after illustration of God's providence? Oh, how God works things to accomplish his purpose in the saving of his people. There was a man named Paul, an apostle, who desired to go over to this place and preach. He had a great burden for these folks, and the Holy Ghost said, no, you can't go there. He kept trying to go. God kept getting in his way, throwing up walls. You can't go there. Rather, he sends him to a place called Philippi. And being his custom, Paul on the Sabbath day sought out some folks who worshiped God. And somebody told him, said, there's a group of old Jewish women who gather by the shore down here every Sabbath day. They do something, read scripture, something another. And Paul went down and listened to those women read. I just wonder if I'd have done that. He went down there and listened to a bunch of women in a Bible study by the shore. And as they read, he opened to them the scriptures. And there happened to be in the group a businesswoman named Lydia, just happened to be there, for whom the time of love had come, and God called her by his grace. And then there was a great tumult in the city, and Paul and Silas were arrested and thrown in jail. Oh, what good can come of this? Hang on, we'll see. In just a little while, there's a Philippian jailer who cries out to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And they baptized him. How arranged by God's prudence, his great providence. Paul came at last going to Rome. He was determined to go to Rome. And they were shipwrecked. Why on earth would God cause that ship to wreck, be broken to pieces? There was another ship who left the same port at the same time and sailed without a ruffle. But not Paul's ship. His ship is smashed to pieces. And the fellows came to shore, some swimming, some on broken pieces of the ship. And there was a heathen king there. And they were making a fire. And Paul was going around like other folks and gathering some wood and put some wood on fire. And he got bit by a very poisonous viper. And they said, well, he's done something wrong. He's going to die. And he shook it off. And they said, he's a god. Paul said, no, but I'll tell you who he is. And God was pleased to call out his chosen. How did God arrange that? He calls that heathen through his superstitions to imagine that this man was first a criminal and then that he was a god so that Paul could tell him who is God. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. This is God, our Savior. There was a man by the name of Onesimus. I'm forever getting Onesimus and Philemon mixed up when I talk about him, so if I get them mixed up, you'll understand. He was servant to Philemon. And he heard Paul preach a lot of times. But you know, you hear and 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 you don't pay any attention and you hear and you hear and you hear and you just, oh, I wish I didn't have to listen to a preacher. But he was serving in Philemon's house, so he had to listen. Every time Paul came to town, he had to listen to that fellow preach. And he couldn't stand it. And he'd listen and he'd listen and he'd listen. And finally one day he had had enough of being a servant and he stole his master's goods and ran away to Rome and there hid himself among the vagabonds of Rome. But he did it at the luckiest possible time. People talk about luck. No such thing as luck. We talk about purpose and providence. Exactly according to the purpose and pleasure and prudence of God. Onesimus runs away and is caught and is thrown in jail. Just about the time Paul arrives. And somehow or another, God brought them together in prison. And now, Onesimus, who couldn't stand to hear what Paul had preached to him, is anxious to hear it. Because the time of mercy has come when Onesimus must be called. God arranges everything in infinite prudence for the saving of our souls. For each of you who believe God, I would encourage you to look over your life's history and search out things that are evident tokens of special providence. My family is of German stock, both sides. Germans are known for lots of things for which they like to claim nobility, and that's all right, I reckon. But man alive, their history, cruel, hard, barbaric people. Oh, what a history. And God preserved the nation. God preserved them through all the years of their checkered history. And preserved a chosen seed in the German stock. And 1950, my grandfather, who was a farmer who had just dealt in a lot of money all his life and was wound up being a tenant farmer. He couldn't hold on to 2 cents, but he wound up being a tenant farmer. And my mother and dad, two people who had no regard for God, living down in southeastern North Carolina, and she conceived and brought forth a son, and here he stands. And all my life, until the day God saved me by His grace, I flirted with hell and ran as rapidly to hell as I could with my fist in God's face. But oh, how He blocked up the way and stopped me in my mad plans, arrested me in my mad dash to hell, and stopped me time and time and time and time again from death or imprisonment which I was courting, until the time came when He would call me by His grace. Oh, how God abounds to sinners in infinite wisdom and in infinite prudence, skill, and great mercy. Turn back to Psalm 107. I'll just read it to you and I'll quit. Maybe better to just read about God's prudence than for me to talk about it. It takes both the providence of God and the purpose of God, both the purchase of God and the power of God to save our souls. Providence alone, judgment and things that happen in men's lives, that didn't produce repentance. You know that. When I was a boy, I used to get in trouble, and I'd get punished. Man, I'd get beat at home, at school. One time I got tied up in a chair because I wouldn't sit up like the teacher said. Took a jump rope and tied me up. I was in fourth grade. And that was the teacher I liked. She was pretty. But she tied me up, and there I sat, tied like a fella being kidnapped and tied there. And because I wouldn't behave. And I'll tell you what I was thinking all the time. She said, I guess you'll sit up now. I was thinking I'm still standing inside because it wouldn't break. It wouldn't break. No. Judgment doesn't break anything. But God in His providence fixes it so that at the time of love, when He would call you by His grace, through all the intricate details of your life, right now, He's ready to hear the word. Now He's ready to receive the word. Now He's prepared to receive grace. Look at it. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. Verse 10. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His works, His wonderful works to the children of men. For He hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Ah, have you proved that often enough? Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, how marvelous and good is our God in infinite wisdom, in infinite wisdom, and in infinite prudence. And He's devised a means by which you and I are preserved and sweetly forced ever to look to Christ our Redeemer. For He's left us here in this present state with these hearts of flesh and sin with which we struggle day by day and hour by hour and moment by moment. And we cry like the apostle, "Oh God, take this messenger, Satan, from me. Take from me this thorn in the flesh. Oh God, deliver me. Oh God, keep me from the evil that's in me." And He continually declares to us, "Live with it. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And in your weakness, you will find the strength of my grace sufficient for you." And by this warfare in our souls, by this struggle in our souls, we're continually compelled. And we wouldn't do it if we weren't compelled to. We're continually compelled by overwhelming wisdom and prudence to look to Christ our Savior as our only wisdom, our only righteousness, our only sanctification, our only redemption. That according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Amen.